Welcome to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, Dave Unaralsa, in studio today. As we take a look at the world through the eyes of the biblical worldview on this edition of the program, Dave, as I read the news this morning, I was shocked to discover 525 people were killed in the ongoing revolution in Egypt just yesterday. That's significant.
That's a lot of people. Okay, I can give you an idea. That's more people than died last week in Chicago.
Yeah, more people than were murdered in Chicago last week, yeah. By a long shot, actually.
Yeah, that's a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Indicating, friends, that revolution is happening in the Middle East. Five nations in the Middle East have seen significant revolutions in just the last 5 or 6 years, according to an Economist article that came out a couple of weeks ago. It was a 16-page spread on the massive turmoil in the Middle East and the overturn of entire governments. And, friends, this is the sort of thing that the Bible talks about when the Bible speaks of stars falling out of the skies and moons coming down. The turnover of national governments represent a very, very, very dramatic change in human civilization. And that's what's going on right now in the Middle East, which is interesting. And of course, I'm not going to bring any kind of specific prophetic announcement on this sort of thing. I think it's dangerous to do that. And people miss this kind of thing all the time. And we have to be careful not to draw in eschatological guesswork. What we can say is that there are certain principles the Bible brings out in relation to these things that we need to remember as Christians. And one of those principles is that revolution is no solution. Revolution, those that are given to change are condemned in the book of Proverbs. And the revolutionary young people that you find in Proverbs chapter 30, whose teeth are like swords, and they see their parents' generation as something terrible, and they think they're going to improve on it, and they do it by way of revolution. Proverbs chapter 30 speaks on this, and I treat it in my Proverbs Bible study guides, which I think our children need to know inside and out. Why? Because if you don't know the book of Proverbs really, really, really well, you're going to make some of the mistakes, some of the critical mistakes that kids make all the time, as they are doing on the streets of Cairo right now, and the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dead bodies are indications that there are people out there that don't understand that you do not improve things by way of revolution. The only improvement that happens is happens by way of regeneration and a respect for God's civil institutions that he's already laid out for us. And Dave, Christians, I think, have carefully analyzed these sorts of issues. I think of Samuel Rutherford and Lex Rex. I think of John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. They've been very, very careful to lay out an approach to the civil magistrate that does not include revolution. We're going to talk a little bit about Egypt in just a moment. But friends, here's a story. I think this is FoxNews.com. A defiant Muslim Brotherhood declared Thursday it will not back down against a crackdown by Egypt's interim government, vowing to bring down this military coup as hundreds of protesters stormed and torched two government buildings in Giza. State television witnesses say witnesses told Reuters that hundreds of Muslim Brotherhood supporters also were marching in Alexandria to protest Wednesday's clashes between Egyptian security forces and Brotherhood demonstrators, which left more than 500 dead across the country. Protesters were seen carrying pictures of former President Mohamed Morsi and those killed in the violence. A march in Cairo is slated for Thursday afternoon. Dave, I mean, this is pretty desperate. What's going on in the Middle East? We're gonna describe it in just a moment. But any comments at this point?
Well, you have many factions in the Middle East, and they're all vying for power and control and wealth. But there's not an anchor. There's not a foundation in a society that is based on submission. And that's what Islam is. Islam creates a society, usually a centralized power society, based on submission. It feeds very well to the dictator who steals from his people, who are starving, right, but lives in the most opulent and plush palaces. That actually fits very well in the religion of Islam. Yeah. And so at some point, the people who are poor and starving say, we don't want to be poor and starving anyway. And they feel within the framework of Islam to go ahead and start a revolution and be angry. It's a kind of an angry religion.
Well, I'm going to take a moment and talk about the tangled mess going on in Egypt over the last several years. And let me give you a little bit of a sense of this. There are four groups that are up against each other in the last 2 to 3 years in Egypt. There's the old regime, which ultimately developed out of the collapse of the old European colonialism And it was probably more or less a puppet government that came out of the old secular government that was imposed upon them from the European side of things in the 1950s and 1960s. So you have the old regime. You have the Muslim Brotherhood that was banned in the 1950s. It was pushed underground. It thrived and it developed a rather powerful system, and they began to take more and more powerful political positions in the country since the 1950s. Then you have the Egyptian military, and they own lands, they sell land, they're very, very wealthy, they have factories that build stuff, and they have farms. They control something like 40% of the Egyptian economy, apparently, according to some sources. They are also more or less outside of the law. Okay, now, you also have, fourthly, the young activists who want a revolutionary liberal Egypt. And so what you have, Dave, is two factions I think that are important. They're the rising factions. One is the increasing liberal faction of young activists who have been properly trained in secular universities since the 1960s and 1970s and 1980s. So you have the more epistemologically self-conscious humanist, existentialist, socialist, Marxist, the young people. The young people, they're not Christians. They don't have a Christian worldview. They have a secular worldview, a socialist worldview. They have effectively a feminist worldview. Or an egalitarian worldview, or a Marxist worldview. Okay, so you have the young activists that want a secular Egypt. Then you have an increasingly epistemologically self-conscious Muslim Brotherhood that has developed over a long period of time. This is a fundamentalist form of Muslim. So you have these two rising factions. The old regime is effectively sort of split between the Egyptian military and the old Mubarak regime. And they were more or less the same stripe thing that had developed over a period of 40 to 50 years. Okay, so back in 2000, oh, and by the way, there's a 10% Christian minority, but they're not really relevant to the revolution or anything like that, except they're persecuted right and left, as Christians tend to be. Okay, so you have the old regime, you have the Muslim Brotherhood, you have the Egyptian military and the young activists who want a revolutionary liberal Egypt. So back in 2010, you have Mubarak, who's a typical Mideastern dictator, typical banana republic dictator who's sort of running a kleptocracy, and he's grabbing as much money for himself, and he's not a very nice guy, and apparently he's getting worse and worse with each successive election, and he's jailed lots and lots of his Muslim Brotherhood, and his son comes back and apparently wants to overhaul the military. And the military, of course, is running 40% of the economy. And his son, Mubarak's son, is interested in overturning that. And the military isn't all that much in favor of Mubarak's son's program. So Mubarak cannot control the internet. And that's one part of this. So that ends his control of the propaganda machine in Egypt and with the internet and with the ability to tweet and to do your little Facebook thing. We have all these young Egyptian activists that are trying to foment some kind of a revolution. And that's pretty much what happens. The young activists, the liberals call for Mubarak's resignation. The Muslim Brotherhood cautiously follows the military. Doesn't really want to back Mubarak either because of the little bit of disagreement that is happening between Mubarak and his son and the military. And so the relationship sort of breaks down. And so Mubarak steps down because he has almost no political strength left. So in 2011, Islamists begin to work towards an election for a new parliament. Liberal factions don't want an immediate election. They want to do a constitution first before the election so they can build up their own campaigning apparatus, but they're not able to do that. Instead, they rush to the election. The military wants the stability because they want to keep selling their carrots and refrigerators and all the rest. And so the military sides with Islamists and they put the election forward and the Islamists win. Liberal revolutionaries feel betrayed by the military and the American government, and they are not being represented in the new government. And so they're pretty upset about the whole thing. Really, it did not go their way. Instead, it went the way of the Muslim Brotherhood. So the Muslim Brotherhood and original regime are now at the top in the first election. So the original regime gets like 24% of the vote, and the Muslim Brotherhood gets 25% of the vote for the initial election. So in the runoff, it turns out the Muslim Brotherhood wins, and Morsi takes the presidency. Morsi turns out to be, guess what? another dictator. Big surprise. Turns out that, you know, you run a revolution, you get another bad dictator out of this cesspool that just seems to be producing more bad dictators. Unless you, of course, change the cesspool, unless there's regeneration happening in any form, you're going to wind up with one form of dictator, one form of evil man versus another form of evil man, whether he be a Marxist, a Muslim, or what have you. You're probably going to wind up with a dictator because that's what you get. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed people and we begin to see a maximum liberty on planet Earth, which, by the way, has happened in places like the United States of America and other places where freedom has survived, but not very many places around the world. So in November of last year, he finally shows up and says the Constitution does not apply to him. And that made everybody very unhappy. The young activists, the liberals go door to door and they get 22 million people to sign up to participate in another revolution, another street attack. And that turns into a logistical nightmare, of course. Morsi shows up, gives a 3-hour speech with no concessions, makes everybody mad. Protesters take to the street and the military removes him from the office by force because I guess they have a hard time controlling 10 million people on the streets. The head of Egyptian's military now installs the head of the Constitution Court as the president of Egypt, at least on the interim basis. And that brings us to where we are today, where the Egyptian Muslim Brotherhood have shown up and said they don't like the interim government. And so they're back on the streets and they killed 525 people last night. Okay, Dave, how'd I do? I think that's about the best I can do for summarizing the last 3 to 4 years of Egyptian revolutions and all of the forces that are working against each other to create basically a quote unquote hell on earth in Egypt.
You have a bunch of factions. They're temporarily siding with each other if they think it's advantageous to themselves. What's important to understand here is the Egyptian military is more like what we would think of a mafia. They're the people who can blow up things, certainly. That's why they're the military. But they're also the people who are running an economy, a mafia economy. Mm-hmm. I think it would be clearer if we called them the Egyptian mafia. Mm-hmm. The Egyptian mafia is...
So you have the Egyptian mafia, which is kind of an old conservative order, but it's dictatorial. It's a kleptocracy. It's not going to maximize freedom for anybody in Egypt.
Let's just say probably most of the Mercedes-Benz vehicles are owned by the mafia there in mm-hmm. Egypt.
Yeah. So you've got the mafia or the military, and we would say bad guy group A. Then you have the Muslims, and that would be, you know, the very fundamentalist types. I don't know if they're blowing up mosques there. They were just apparently involved in a revolution of sort where 525 people died in the streets yesterday. But I would say if they're fundamentalist Muslims, that would be bad group, evil group B. And then you have the young secularists, the kids trained in Western humanist revolutionary ideals. And whether it be Marxist or existentialist, I don't know which. But Dave, they're not Christians. And so you have the young kids. So, and I would say they're probably trained in the sorts of things that undermine Western civilization and probably will undermine Egyptian civilization as well. And so, Dave, you have these three groups. Whose side are you on?
Whose side am I on? Boy, you're asking me who's my favorite dictator?
Yeah,
is it Pol Pot?
Exactly.
Is it Hitler? Is it Stalin?
Exactly. How do you make any sense out of this big mess?
It's interesting. They keep calling themselves peaceful. They're saying they're unarmed, and yet there's 50 churches that are burned. There's reporters who are raped right in the crowds.
Yeah,
there's murder, death, and mayhem.
Yep. You know, whose side are you on? No. Okay. Christians, as it turns out, are largely irrelevant in the mix, except to get caught up in the violence, get killed.
Well, they build unless the they churches it, to burn down.
Yeah, unless they can make it to the sidelines. Here's the UK Telegraph from a few months ago. Tens of thousands of Christians are leaving Egypt. Coptic Christian churches in the United States say they are having to expand to cope with new arrivals as priests in cities like Cairo and Alexandria talk of a new climate of fear and uncertainty. Most of our people are afraid. Father Mina Adale, a priest at the Church of Two Saints in Alexandria, said not a few are leaving for America, Canada, and Australia. Dozens of families from this church alone are trying to go too. On and on and on. Here's another, The Blaze from last week. What is The Blaze?
The Blaze is Glenn Beck's
news outlet.
That's Glenn
Beck's deal. Okay. If you don't leave, you will all die. Christians flee Egyptian town after deadly riot. When the angry mob was rampaging through town, storming her home and those of other Christians, the 70-year-old woman hid in a cow pen, pushing a rock against the door. There she cowered for hours, at one point passing out from tear gas, being fired by police that seeped in. So Christians are sort of the collateral damage in all of this. And and they're being pushed to the side while the secularists are working hard and the old conservatives, whether it be the secularists of the old conservative variety or the secularists of the new variety, who are just basic materialists, Marxists or existentialists that have been trained in universities in Cairo and elsewhere over the last 20 years. Okay, so those guys are going up against the Muslims and they're killing each other and they're pressing Christians to the sidelines. Why is this story important? Why am I dealing with it right now on the Generations broadcast? Because this story is coming to a nation near you. This is the story of the Western world. This is what is going on right now in Europe. And this is soon to, I think, happen in Detroit, Canada, America. I distinguish Detroit from America. Dave, this is the direction. An increasingly secularist population, the young revolutionary forces coming through the colleges up against the Muslims, while the Christians make up 0.1% of our population and are pretty much irrelevant.
Well, Kevin, it's funny that you mentioned Detroit, because I was thinking that Detroit, the very same thing is happening here. The names are different, though. It's not Muslims. I know there's a Muslim group up in Dearborn and so forth, but if you change the names, you just have factions. You got Crips, you got Bloods, you got the big unions, you got the little business guys and what's remnants of the business community. You got the social do-gooders, and they're all fighting for power and they're all fighting for control. And what's happening to Detroit? Well, you know, Detroit's a dying city.
And good people are leaving.
And the Christians
are leaving,
are getting persecuted, you know, and beat up. And so they're getting out of there. I don't want to be in a neighborhood where Crips and Bloods are shooting each other. Yeah. I don't want to be in a neighborhood where the unions are practicing their thuggery.
And by the way, I'm not opposed to some single men, missionaries like Boniface or Patrick, you know, getting into these neighborhoods and preaching the word of God. I'm not opposed to that. I'm still not opposed to that, as long as they're willing to be martyred, because there will be people in the midst of all of this trying to get people saved, and that's good. But the bottom line is no family in the right mind no Christian father is going to want to leave his family in the midst of all this bloody violence to be destroyed at the hands of Muslims fighting Marxists or humanists in these streets. Dave, this is dangerous. These are dangerous places, and good Christian families are going to leave. And they're going to try to find a second Mayflower. They're going to try to find some haven for freedom left on planet Earth. And that, of course, is why it's so important for folks to get my book, The Second Mayflower, because, again, we believe that there will always be a place for Christians to go, Christian families to go. There will always be some kind of a haven. There will be maybe more than one, maybe be three or four or five. There will be some place for people to go who have been persecuted at us in these countries that have become utterly unacceptable for peaceful and freedom-loving people to live.
Well, Kevin, this is not just limited to Egypt also. I mean, this is a regional battle. The Arab Spring includes Libya and Syria and Tunisia.
Yep.
But this is not new for Islam. We've always had the Arabs versus the Persians, the Sunnis, the Shiites, the Kurds.
The Muslims are good at this.
This is what they
do. This is what they do. They do this really, really well. They've been doing it for 1,400 years really, really well. They have what I would call a locust mentality, the ability to come into a place, destroy its economy, and create lots and lots and lots and lots of dissension and revolution and lots and lots and lots of bloodshed. Extremely good at doing this, and thankfully some of them are saved from this horrific, non-peaceful religion. And Dave, it's just incapable. A system like this, a religion like this, is incapable of balancing the one and the many. They're non-Trinitarian, so they're incapable of developing some kind of a peaceful, centralized structure while enabling a diversity and a freedom amongst the masses. And that's difficult. You know, the structure of the one versus the freedom of the many is a very difficult balance to maintain, can only be balanced by a biblical Trinitarian God and his law, which he gives to us. And so Christian society, covenantal societies like that, which we have established in the Western world from England back in the 1200s all the way into the United States in the 1770s, this kind of government is difficult to establish and difficult to maintain, but it can be, I think, established if Christians understand that this is one of the functions of discipling the nation, the point that Jesus made when he gave us the Great Commission.
And you can look at the history of Islam and you'll see that factions have been the norm. One of the great things that Saladin did for Islam was to unite these factions into a single force. That's how you get the great Arab wars against Christianity in North Africa. That's how you get the great takeover, because Saladin temporarily was able to unite these factions. It doesn't happen very often in history. And what happens now is that everybody wants to be Saladin. Say, I will unite all Islam under me, of course. Yeah. Now, I'll be the great general.
The purposes for that, of course, is to take over the world. They have a world domination theme. And they want to take over Europe. They want to take over America. They want to take over Canada. They want to take over the entire world. That is their stated goal and intention. And if people miss that, then they don't understand history.
They're not the only ones who want to do that. The Marxists want to do that. Sure. The Rothschilds and the banking community wants to do that. There's a lot of people trying to take over the world.
So the dynamic, Dave, the dynamic is the Muslims against the humanists. And the Christians sit on the sidelines for the time being. And I guess that's what's going to happen for the time being in places like the Middle East and Europe. Can't think anywhere where Christianity has any influence whatsoever in the civil magistrate in any nation in Europe today. Canada, certainly, the secularists control it and the Muslims soon to take over. It seems to me that the Christian influence in almost every country around the world has dissipated. And so the battles are going to be against the burned out old humanist existentialists versus the Islam. And that will happen for the time being until, I guess, they kill each other. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Generations.
Folks, one of the passions we have on this radio program is to see a Malachi 4 revival in the hearts of fathers and sons across America. I believe this is the catalyst to the restoration of faith, family, and freedom in the 21st century. And that's why we are sponsoring our Father-Son Retreat in Colorado. And folks, we have selected the most inspiring, visionary speakers we can find for this Father-Son Retreat. And you will enjoy inspiring talks, Father-Son Olympics, hiking, swimming, sports, and most importantly, time away with your son in the Colorado mountains. The event takes place at one of the very best mountain resorts in Colorado, the Crooked Creek Ranch, nestled in a stunning mountain range near Fraser. Please register today at check.org on the web for this once-in-a-lifetime experience for you and your son. That's check.org on the web, C-H-E-C.org, or call 877-842-2432. That's 877-842-2432 to be a part of the Father-Son Retreat.
We are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you talking about matters of state, but also matters of what's going on with the Church of Jesus Christ in Egypt. As I said, tens of thousands of people who profess Christ. We don't know if these people are really Christians or not, but tens of thousands of them apparently fleeing Egypt right now and going elsewhere, largely because they are subject to some level of persecution. And Dave, just a few comments on Christianity in Egypt. At one point, Christianity in Egypt was very, very strong. In fact, the Egyptian Christians in the 300s under Rome were some of the strongest. They continued to keep their signs out front, even during the most severe of the Roman persecutions, and they met in their churches in a public manner. They didn't go underground, as some did in Rome. They went into the catacombs. But up and down in Alexandria, these people were strong against the persecutions of the Romans. Egyptian Alexandrian Christianity was very, very strong in the 300s and the 400s, but eventually it weakened. And I think Coptic Christianity really weakened. And I think it weakened faster than the East and the West combined.
Well, this is one of our sorrows, is that the real strength of the intellectual minds of Christianity was Northern Africa in the early centuries.
Right.
And Alexandria was a home of many very proficient apologists for the faith, as they were dealing with Gnosticism and Roman other heresies. But you know, once Islam became powerful enough and swept across North Africa, I think mostly by military defeat, the remnant of Christianity really is the Coptic Church, mm-hmm. that has stayed in places like Egypt. And you're saying they're 10% maybe or so of the population. 10% is more than enough to change a country. You know,
it's
enough to change the world.
Yes. Well, especially if they are conscious of their own world and life view, which many of them are not, sadly. They aren't really into the Word of God. And my guess is they don't have it memorized. They don't really know it. They don't know God's law by heart. They might know the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure. But my guess is that that Coptic Christianity is so far from a biblical faith that they wouldn't know how to apply the Word of God to life. I mean, I know several Coptic Christians who have moved into the Denver area, and my understanding is that, you know, they have some rituals, but boy, they don't have much beyond that. And sadly, they're not being taught the Word of God in their own language, and they may be honest in some places, but they just don't know the Word of God very well.
And
for that reason, I don't think they're going to be very effective in the civil magistrate and the civil systems.
Right. And it's really sad because you've gone from the brain trust of early Christianity to just ritualistic externals, which is a lot what Islam is like. So I still believe, though, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes the law, creates a blueprint to change the soul and change society.
Right.
And if it's applied right, Egypt has the chance to go from 138th out of 167 countries on a freedom index.
Yeah, on the freedom index.
You know, they're 138 out of 167. Yeah,
I think that's the Economist's freedom index. They're terrible on the Heritage Foundation's index. They're terrible on the Transparency International index. And that's because of the Muslim influence. Wherever they're Muslims, you have terrible, terrible corruption. You have terrible lack of freedom. You have terrible, terrible lack of prosperity. You get a burned out, broken down nation if the Muslims move in. It takes about 100 years at least for them to bring it down to the very, very lowest depths. But the average person suffers because the Muslim religion breaks down the corruption perception index, breaks down the freedom index, breaks down the prosperity indexes. So if you were a Christian in Egypt, and there are some there, sadly, they're being persecuted. But if you're a Christian in Egypt, Dave, what do you say? What do you do? Do you look at your nation and say, this place is helpless? There's just no hope whatsoever. Jesus Christ will never reign here again. Is that the perspective? We're just sentenced to eternal lack of prosperity, revolution, bloodshed in the streets, persecution of Christians, massive corruption at the hands of a military that owns 40% of the economy. Is that what you're left with? Or as a Christian, can you hope? Can you believe? Can you pray? And I'd say first and foremost, I'm going to answer this question first, then maybe you can add some things. But I want to speak to that Christian in Egypt, that there is always hope, that he needs to believe that the kingdom of God is moving ahead, is moving forward. The discipleship of the nations does happen. Jesus' commission does happen. And number one, I think he should pray. He is to pray for his leaders. And I think that admonition from Peter applies to us just as much today as at any other time. We ought to pray for our leaders. I think Paul says it also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first several verses there. Pray for our leaders. Paul says, I would that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, but especially for those who lead in the magistrate. So number one, he should pray, and he should pray for that his people be left in peace such that they can continue to disciple wherever they are. And that's my second point. I think he should continue to disciple the nations. It's still the commission. That is, and Dave, sometimes people think the way to change the world is to change the civil magistrate and get involved and get elected as president of this big country, and I'll change everything. That's not the way things happen. The discipleship of nations happens by this discipleship of our own family members. As we sit in the house, as we rise up, as we lie down, we have a generational perspective. We look forward into 5, 6, 7 generations into the future. Yes, maybe our great-great-grandchildren may be able to take over the presidency of Egypt, but for the time being, it's my goal to be sure that my children are carefully discipled in my own family economy. And then after that, perhaps my little neighborhood church, see that there's really good discipleship in the book of Proverbs and all 66 books of the Bible. Be sure that there is good discipleship in whatsoever Jesus has commanded in the Word of God. And if that discipleship happens, then I'd say also he should take advantage of any opportunity he has within his own calling to bring God's law to bear and obey those things that Jesus has commanded in the 66 books that he has given to us called the scriptures. If he's got an opportunity, Dave, he can apply God's law in that area of his life. Perhaps he might be in the civil he might have a position in a local civil magistrate somewhere. He should act in that area according to the principles of God's laws. Dave, I heard about a man who was elected as commissioner of a county. I won't say where, but he was a Christian man who was elected to a county commissioner and commission position. I asked somebody, well, how's he doing? And this fellow said, well, actually not very good. He's taken the liberal position on just about everything, you know, every opportunity he's had. And it was kind of a disappointment, Dave, because here finally we had a Christian who had an opportunity as a county commissioner somewhere in the United States. And apparently every time he had an opportunity to raise taxes, to oppress the people, he took advantage of the opportunity, Dave. And here is a man who's got ostensibly something of a conservative, reformed, you know, type of background, finally elected as county commissioner, gets an opportunity, but doesn't appear to really want to apply God's law in that position. I think it's, Dave, because most of our people sitting in our churches today are not carefully taught in how we are to bring God's law to bear in the civil magistrate or in those little opportunities we have in the economy or in the political state or as sheriff or as a district attorney. We're not teaching how to apply God's law in these areas. And for that reason, the Christian faith languishes, has almost no influence, no relevance in our communities today. It's sad. It's really sad.
It is sad, Kevin. I would add, maybe it's very similar. Now, I'm sitting back here, and I'm in a comfortable chair, and I'm in a comfortable room, and I'm not living the day-to-day reality that the Coptic Christians in Egypt are. So, you know, I don't have to face living in that situation. But I would say this to them. I know somebody who was in a situation similar. Peter, for instance, was in a similar situation as he goes to Rome. Paul was in similar situations as he was persecuted. So think of this. You have to first off study your theology. You have to know that Jesus Christ reigns. Egypt is part of his kingdom. No matter who the president is, he's going to answer to Christ. Nothing happens that Christ hasn't foreordained. You want your theology to be sharp, the application of the law of God. So study your theology, get it right. It's important. Second, practice your theology, worship, have children, have lots of children. Worship as Psalm 149, where you're judging the nations by your worship. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit that as you practice your theology and you teach your neighbor, your Muslim neighbor, whatsoever things that Christ has commanded, and you know that you could be killed for telling him about Jesus. Proselytizing is illegal. You know that your Muslim neighbor, as he is converted by the Holy Spirit, is bringing a death sentence to him in Islam. The Islam will go ahead and kill the apostate. It kind of keeps the numbers low. And that leads to the third part. Be willing to die for Christ. What did Peter do? I mean, Peter, you got this guy. He's at the time of Nero. Tremendous persecution. And yet, Rome is not under Nero today, and Europe is not under Roman rule today. Why? Because they had their theology right, they had their practice right, and there are some Christians who were committed enough to give their lives to lay it down for Christ, if that's what Christ ordained. I don't think anything's really changed.
It hasn't. And I think the same commission that applies to us and what we're trying to do here in the United States applies to the Egyptian Christian as well. And it applies to the Japanese Christian. It applies all across the board. The same commission applies to every single Christian, no matter where they are. And the strategies do differ from time to time. It is important to flee. If they persecute you in one city, Jesus says, flee to the next. And I deal with some of these strategies in my book, The Second Mayflower, by the way. If you're interested in how to disciple the nations, where to go from here, whether to flee, and whether to establish a second Mayflower, a free country based upon the principles on which this nation was founded so many years ago that enabled this country to be a blessing to hundreds of nations and millions of people who have fled the countries and various persecutions around the world to enjoy some of the maximum freedom anybody's ever enjoyed in the history of the world right here in the United States. If you would like something like that in the future and you want to know something about America's past and what we can do with the Second Mayflower, get my book, The Second Mayflower, right now at our website, kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.